in the limelight.
Businesses belonging to former U.S. President Donald Trump charged Secret Service agents more than $1.4 million, despite claims from members of the Trump family that Secret Service agents could stay at their properties for either free or for low rates. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Former U.S. President Donald Trump's company charged Secret Service agents exorbitant rates to stay at Trump properties while protecting him and his family, according to documents released by a House committee on Monday, 17th of October. The House Committee on Oversight and Reform released records that show that Trump's business billed the Secret Service above standard cost more than 40 times, charging as much as $1,185 per room per night, more than five times the government rate. During his presidency, Donald Trump traveled often to his properties in Florida and in New Jersey, bringing with him Secret Service agents for protection and charging them for their stays, sometimes at his own properties. Building on previous reporting on the controversial practice, the committee revealed that Donald Trump's business charged the law enforcement agency more than $1.4 million from 2017 to 2021, despite claims from members of Donald Trump's family that Secret Service agents could stay at their properties for either free or for low rates. The exorbitant rates charged to the Secret Service agents' frequent stays at Trump-owned properties raised significant concerns about the former president's self-dealing and may have resulted in a taxpayer-funded windfall for former President Trump's struggling businesses, according to Representative Carolyn Maloney of New York, the committee chairperson, who wrote in a letter to Secret Service Director Kimberly Cheadle. Representative Carolyn Maloney of New York wrote in the letter requesting more information from the Secret Service that the committee has been seeking a full accounting of the Secret Service's expenditures at Trump Organization properties for more than 2 years, but does not yet have the complete picture of the total amount paid to the former president's businesses. The British newspaper The Guardian has more on the same story. The US Secret Service was made to pay as much as $1,185 a night to stay at properties belonging to former President Donald Trump, a congressional committee said on Monday, 17th of October, as it released documents that appeared to show the former president profiting from his protection details in and out of office. All told, the Secret Service, which is mandated by law to protect the president and his family, spent $1.4 million at Trump-owned properties in the United States, according to records obtained by the Democratic-led House Oversight Committee as part of its investigation into Trump conflicts of interest. The exorbitant rates charged to the Secret Service and agents' frequent stays at Trump-owned properties raised significant concerns about the former president's self-dealing and may have resulted in a taxpayer-funded windfall for former President Trump's struggling businesses. The committee chair, the New York representative Carolyn Maloney, said in a statement. The documents contradicted statements from the former president's son, Eric Trump. In 2019, Eric Trump claimed the Secret Service was charged like $50 for hotel rooms. The following year, he said, "We provide the rooms at cost and could make far more money renting them to members or guests. According to the House Committee, between January of 2017 and September of 2021, there were at least 40 instances where the government paid room fees in excess of normal rates. The charges could be up to three times as much as per the standard rate, Carolyn Maloney wrote in a letter to the Secret Service Director, Kimberly Cheetle. The committee produced documents in which agents staying for protection purposes at properties including the Trump International Hotel in Washington and Mar-a-Lago in Florida repeatedly wrote, "Standard rates could not be obtained." The committee began investigating potential entanglements between Trump businesses and the activities of the president in February of 2020. It noted, the Secret Service's productions have been incomplete and do not provide the committee with a complete picture of its spending at Trump-owned properties.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Kadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRibe English Radio Call of Islam page. This is The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim, Shiite scholars and ulama all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the faqih Mutakallim and one of the main authors of the 14th century Hijra, who was based in the city of Najaf, Sheikh Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar. We can say the author of the magnum opus Dalail al-Sidq lil-Nahj al-Haq. Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you, brother. Give us some information about the early life of Sheikh Muhammad Hassan Muzaffar.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sheikh Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar was born in 1301 according to lunar calendar in Najaf al-Ashraf. And his father, Sheikh Muhammad, was one of the scholars in Najaf. And, you know, his family, they all were integrated in Islamic studies and they were, you know, involved in this field. And we may say that he was from a scholar family. We should say that... Al-Muzaffar is one of the big tribes in Iraq. And we should know that this man, this scholar, Sheikh Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar, after a while of studying in Islamic Seminary of Najaf, came to a position that late Ayatollah Agha Buzurg Tehrani, the author of Al-Dhari'ah, talking about him, said that Sheikh Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar is one of the great scholars of Al-Muzaffar. Okay. And we should know that he is not the only scholar in this tribe. Yes. We have others like Marhum Muhammad Rida Al-Muzaffar.
We produced one program on him.
Yes.
Okay.
The one that is known as one of the great scholars who were trying to renovate the Islamic studies in Najaf al-Ashraf.
And organize the Hausa books in the new method. That's
yes.
Right. Okay.
By the way, late Ayatollah Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar started his studies in Najaf al-Ashraf. He got benefit from late Mahum Muhammad Kazim al-Khurasani, namely known as Akhund al-Khurasani, for a short time. And mainly he got benefited from Sheikh Ali Jawahiri and late Sheikh al-Sharia Isfahani, rahmatullah alayhi. And this is important that Sheikh al-Sharia Isfahani and Agha Buzurg Tehrani, they gave permission of riwayat to Sheikh Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar. And you know, this permission of riwayat means that the scholar authorized the student to be able to narrate a hadith from different resources for other people.
That's right.
After a while, he was a mujtahid. Mujtahid means the person who is prominent to drive out the ahkam and rulings from ayat and riwayat.
Yes.
And about some rulings, he had exceptional, you know, ideas.
That's right.
You know, that these ideas were different from the scholars at his time. That it shows the, you know, open mind of the scholars that they discuss and may they come to different results and different, you know, ideas that maybe, you know, not compatible with the other scholars.
That's right. For example, marriage with Ahlul Kitab, or for example, moon sighting upon is the responsibility of Hakim al-Shar, you know.
Yeah.
That is the main, we can say, that's right, the top ranking official of a Muslim land and so on. Okay, that's all right. But Sheikh Mahdavi, beside all these and all his innovations regarding Islamic rulings, Muhammad Hassan Muzaffar was known for his magnum opus, Dalail al-Sidq li-Nahj al-Haq. And this has a history behind. Let's first be concerned with the history. What is the history behind compiling such a book?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you mentioned, Dalail al-Sidq li-Nahj al-Haq. First of all, let's know the meaning of this title, and then we will get into the history, as its history is going to engage 5 centuries of the Islamic history. Dalail al-Sidq means proofs of authenticity for the path of truth.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to keep in mind that the second part of the book shouldn't be translated like this, because this is the title of another book.
Okay.
Nahj al-Haq. This is the moment we are going to get into the history of this book. And what is the history? When one of the Ilkhanid king, whose name is Qiyasuddin Muhammad Khudabande, who is also famous of Al-Jaito or El-Jaito.
Yes, yes.
In the age 700, who passed away in age 716, make the Shia sect as the official religion of the Iran.
Okay.
At that time.
Persian,
this is very time. This is very important for our listeners. Why? Because these days we are hearing that we don't have a very profound history of becoming or being Shia in Persian territory. So when you look at the history, almost 6 centuries ago, we see that the religion has been recognized as what? As the official religion.
Well, what was the date again? Sorry? 700?
716 is the date he passed away.
Okay.
He is born in... He didn't have a long... life, yes.
Al-Jaito, you mean?
Yes, Al-Jaito.
Okay.
But by the way, it was during the 7th and 8th century.
But he announced Shia sect as the official religion of the Persian lands.
Yes. So he will request Allama-e Hilli to introduce a book on Shiism. And that moment we see that he will introduce the book entitled Nahj al-Haq. So this is the generation, or this is the initiative point for all history.
Okay.
So almost 1 century after this, we see one of the Sunni scholars, in order to write the rebuttal book, will author the book entitled Ibtal Nahj al-Batil
wa
Ihmal Kashf al-Atil. As it is mentioned, his book is full of insult and offensive words against the Shiism.
Shiism, okay.
And again, after one
century, we see another Shia scholar.
Sorry, the second book was written by Fazl ibn Ruzbahan Khonji.
One of the scholars whose name is
Khonji.
Yes, okay. Fazl ibn Ruzbahan Khonji, who is one of the Ash'ari scholars.
Yes.
So he tries to rebuke and refute this book.
Allama Helli's book.
Yes.
Okay.
And after almost one century, we see another book entitled Ihqaq al-Haq.
Yes.
Another book, Ihqaq al-Haq wa Izhaq al-Batil, written by Qadi Nurullah al-Shushtari.
Yes.
It was a very voluminous book,
including
36 volumes.
Yes.
That there are some of the records saying that because of his book, he got martyred.
So
he wrote such a book in order to have a kind of rebuttal book for this. We see how our scholars were committed to the religion. They wouldn't tolerate hearing something against the truth.
Yes.
So we see at the end of this line, Sheikh Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar, as my brother said, quoting Agha Buzurg Tehrani, Allamata al-Muzaffar, he is trying to summarize that book. Actually, as the intention of his work, he is saying that since the book Ihqaq al-Haq was a very huge book, including 36 volumes, I wanted to present a shorter or smaller one. I put everything in 7 volumes entitled this as what we said, Dala'il al-Sidq li-Nahj al-Haq. Here, li-Nahj al-Haq means proof for the authenticity of that book. Again, you may take it as the path of truth.
Yes,
that book.
That's
it's going to quote the whole history starting from 5 centuries ago up until now.
It's really interesting, you know, what a rich history is behind compiling such a book. And as you said, generation after generation feel committed in order to answer by writing a book. This is really important.
And this book also itself, 7 volumes.
Yes.
Each volume including something around 500 or 600 pages. So the average, you may put it in 3,000 or let's say 3,500 pages.
That's all right.
It's too much.
Yes.
But the main book, which was the rebuttal book for the Nahj al-Haq, was something around 500, 600, being written by that scholar, Khonji.
That's right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Okay, Sheikh Ziyanian, can you give us a picture of the main content of this book? I mean, Dala'il al-Sidq li-Nahj al-Haq, compiled by Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar.
So about the content of this book, we should know that because it's trying to, you know, answer the problems and the issues that were posed by the book of Ibn Ruzbahan, that was Ibtal al-Batil.
Yes.
So the content of Dala'il al-Sidq is somehow dependent on the book of Ibtal al-Batil. So he says that in some places Ibn Ruzbahan quotes some unauthentic or fake concepts and sentences in his book, and even sometimes Ibn Ruzbahan tries to curse upon Allama Helli. And you know, cursing upon scholars is not something, you know, scholarly accepted in, you know, scholarly discussions. We should know that he brings the words of Allama Helli rahmatullah alayhi at the beginning, because the book Nahj al-Haq is the first book. Then Marhum Muzaffar brings the words of Ibn Ruzbahan in Ibtal al-Batil. And then after these two texts, he brings his own ideas, explaining the idea of Allama Helli rahmatullah alayhi, and rejects the idea of Ibn Ruzbahan, who was the
one who trying to rebuttal the weak Nahjul Haq. In the second volume, he tries to identify and explain the Firqatun Najiyah, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in one of his sayings mentions that his ummah will be into different groups, and one of these groups would be the group that will achieve salvation. Yes. Now Allama Muzaffar tries to identify and explain this group, who they are, and he rejects and criticizes the idea of Ibn Ruzbahan regarding this.
That's right.
And we should know that he tries also to discuss about the attributes of God and also the concept of nubuwwah, prophecy, and imamah, the ones who are successors of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he goes to discuss about the infallibility of anbiya and prophets and also a'immah or the imams. And we should know that he discusses about the necessity of the infallibility of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, and also he believes that and he proves this, that Imam, who is the leader of the society, must be superior in knowledge, in the, piety and different fields. He should be superior to his people so that people accept him willingly, because he is more knowledgeable, he is more pious, he is more just, and in different fields. And another issue that he discusses in his book is the way that Imam should be chosen in the society, in Muslim society. And the last important point that is mentioned regarding this is that he considers and he brought different ideas about the choosing of Imam in Muslim Ummah, that they are different ideas regarding this amongst Ahlus Sunnah and amongst the Shia school of thought.
That's all right. Anything, Miss Sheikh?
And maybe only referring to his humbleness and his down-to-earth personality, because when he was offered to lead the Salat in Jami' al-Hindi, which is one of the very famous masajid in the Iraq, specifically in Najaf, to lead the Salat there, one of the great, most of the great scholars would lead the Salat as Imam al-Jama'ah. He didn't accept to go there and lead the Salat. And who was offering this? The Za'im al-Hawza, or the leader, the head of the Hawza at that time, Sayyid Abul Hasan Isfani. He didn't accept this.
Okay.
And he stayed keeping his salat and doing his salat in the masjid of his father, which was one of these very ordinary and normal masajid. We see having this position in terms of knowledge, yet humbleness and his down-to-earth personality is really appreciated and acknowledged.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. The late Allama Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar passed away on Rabiul Awwal 23rd, 1375. According to the lunar Hijri calendar, in the city of Baghdad, and he was buried in the holy city of Najaf. May Allah bless the soul of Allama Muhammad Hassan al-Muzaffar, the author of the book Dalail al-Sidq li Nahj al-Haq, which is really an outstanding work, and so many people can benefit from reading that book. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/ENCallOfIslam page. Then another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. in the limelight.
Senior Hezbollah officials say Lebanon's firm position and the resistance movement's efforts help the country safeguard its maritime rights. In indirect talks with the Israeli regime and eventually forced the Zionist enemy to retreat. They were reacting to a draft agreement reached between Lebanon and the Zionist regime that would potentially end a long-running maritime border dispute in the gas-rich Mediterranean Sea. We've taken a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The English website of Fast News Agency writes, Lebanon has approved a maritime border deal with Israel, which President Michel Aoun, stressing that the country has recovered a large swathe of its territory without even conceding a single square kilometre to the Zionist regime. The Lebanese President Michel Aoun said in a televised speech on Thursday, 13th of October, I announced the approval by Lebanon of the final version prepared by the American mediator to delineate the southern maritime border. Michel Aoun described the deal as a historic achievement and said Lebanon was able to recover a disputed area of 860 square kilometers. He said Lebanon did not concede a single square kilometer to Israel, adding that his country had seized full control over the Qanar field. Michel Aoun said, This indirect agreement responds to the Lebanese claims and fully preserves our rights, stressing that no normalization with Israel took place and no direct talks or agreements were held with it. The announcement came a day after the Israeli regime's cabinet approved by majority the formula for the maritime border demarcation agreement with Lebanon. Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, the leader of the Lebanese resistance movement, Hezbollah, said on Tuesday, 11th of October, that the movement will not recognize any maritime border deal between Lebanon and the Israeli regime until it is officially signed. Sayed Hassan Nasrallah said, We will remain vigilant until such a deal is finalized, noting a proper deal should meet the Lebanese government's demands. A senior Hezbollah lawmaker also said, Lebanon's firm position and the resistance movement's efforts had helped the country safeguard its maritime rights in indirect talks with the Israeli regime and eventually forced the Zionist enemy to retreat. Lebanon and the Israeli regime carried out five sessions of indirect talks on the demarcation of maritime borders starting in 2020, with the latest round of talks being held in May of 2021. Since the negotiations kicked off, Hezbollah declared that the extraction of gas from Karish gas field without guarantees to Lebanon that it will be able to explore and extract its maritime resources is a red line. Lebanon's Al-Manar News Network explains more about the same story. A top official of the Lebanese resistance movement, Hezbollah, said Beirut has achieved its goals in the maritime dispute case with the Israeli regime without resorting to military action. The head of Hezbollah's political council, Ebrahim Amin al-Sayed, said on Saturday, 15th of October, that there is a generation in Lebanon that has crushed the power of the arrogant countries and foiled their wars against Lebanon. Ebrahim Amin al-Sayed said, Lebanon, thanks to the resistance and the unified national stance, has won in the case of its maritime wealth without needing to go to war to achieve this. Lebanon's caretaker Prime Minister Najib Mikati also said, the unified Lebanese stance and the country's adherence to its rights and demands have led to this positive outcome. Mirati made the statement as he received a copy of the final draft of the maritime border demarcation deal with the Israeli regime during his meeting with Parliament Deputy Speaker Elias Bou Saab. The Lebanese premier said he asked French company Total Energy to begin gas exploration in the country's territorial waters. U.S. President Joe Biden said on Tuesday, 11th of October, that Lebanon and Israel agreed to formally end their maritime border dispute and were ready to take the next steps. The Israeli regime's cabinet approved the deal on Wednesday, 12th of October, by a large majority. The agreement will be forwarded to the Israeli regime parliament, the Knesset, for a two-week review before a final cabinet vote. Moreover, Lebanon's private LBCI television network reports, a senior Lebanese politician says his country's demands have been met during indirect negotiations on a maritime border demarcation deal with the Israeli regime, emphasizing that the Hezbollah resistance movement imposed the equation of power on the Tel Aviv regime in this case. The leader of the Free Patriotic Movement of Lebanon, Gibran Barcel, said Hezbollah imposed the equation of power and Lebanon obtained its demand in the course of talks about maritime border demarcation with Israel. The prominent Christian politician said he had earlier stated that the natural gas must be extracted from both the Karish gas field in the eastern Mediterranean Sea and the Qana gas field. He declared none will be extracted without the other. Gibran Barcel said it was the resistance front which drew up to impose and imposed the equation of power on the Israeli regime. This manifestly shows how beneficial Hezbollah is for Lebanon. Shouldn't we make use of such a capacity? After submitting the final draft of the deal to President Michel Aoun, Lebanon's negotiator Elias Bou Saab said, "Lebanon has obtained its full rights and all of its remarks have been taken into account." He added that the final draft takes into consideration all of Lebanon's requirements and we believe that the other side should feel the same. Michel Aoun had previously said that a deal would not signify a partnership with the Israeli regime as the two sides are technically at war. In February of 2018, Lebanon signed its first contract for drilling in two blocks in the Mediterranean Sea with a consortium comprising of energy giants Total, Eni and Novatek. Lebanon and the Israeli regime took part in indirect talks to discuss demarcation in 2020. But the talks stalled after Lebanon demanded a larger area, including part of the Karish gas field, which the Israeli regime had given exploration rights to a Greek firm. According to a map sent to the United Nations in 2011, the talks were supposed to discuss a Lebanese demand for 860 square kilometers of territory in the disputed maritime area. However, Lebanon then said the map was based on erroneous calculations and demanded 1,430 square kilometers, more further south, including part of the Karish gas field.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad. Sir William Moore, 1819 to 1905, Scottish scholar and statesman, held the posts of Foreign Secretary to the Indian government as well as Lieutenant Governor of the Northwestern Provinces, says the following about Imam Ali in his book, The Life of Muhammad. Endowed with a clear intellect, warm in affection and confiding in friendship, he was from the boyhood devoted heart and soul to the Prophet. Simple, quiet, and unambitious when in after days he obtained the rule of half of the Muslim world, it was rather thrust upon him than sought. The Life of Muhammad.
مدار جان گرامی فدای نام علی
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are discussing this living miracle of the Messenger of Allah, Imam Ali, alayhi salam. It is interesting that we find the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, said on an occasion, Ya Ali, I have reserved you for myself. Are you not happy for being the brother of the Prophet? Imam Ali alayhi salam said, Yes, indeed, O Messenger of Allah, I am incredibly happy. But how is it that I obtained such an honor? It is then that the Holy Prophet took Imam Ali's hand in his hand, took him up to the pulpit, raised his hands in prayer and said, O Lord, Ali is from me and I am from Ali.
His position to me is as Aaron's is to Moses. And then the Messenger of Allah said, whomever I am the master, Ali is his master as well. And so following this event, Imam Ali happily set out for his house. And following Imam Ali, Umar ibn Khattab, the second caliph of the Muslims, said, congratulations for this position. Now you are my master and the master of every Muslim. Now it is interesting, in the book that I was reading this passage, it said that this was an event and a statement or an occurrence which happened on the time of Mubahila, even though this same thing or this same narration appears when it comes to the event of Ghadir. Of course, in that event, it is a much longer tradition that is narrated. But this passage that I found was in a book by Allama Hilli. And so here it was related that this event also happened on the day of Mubahila before they left for the event of Mubahila. But regardless, the point here to take into consideration is this idea of the successorship of Imam Ali. And of course, this is one of the things that we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and that is the importance of wilaya, the importance of this authority, this mastership, which of course originates from Allah and then continues to the Messenger of Allah, and then it continues on to the Wali of Allah, Imam Ali alayhi salam. This wilayat and this authority being so important that the Messenger of Allah says that whoever I am the master, Ali is his master as well. But what is really interesting and almost surprising and kind of confusing as well is how the second caliph goes and says to Imam Ali alayhi salam, congratulations upon this position. And then he says that now you are my master and that of every Muslim. And a question arises, is that if the second caliph knew what the position of Imam Ali was, and he himself said that you are my master and the master of every Muslim, the Mawla, the master, then why was it that the people did not allow Imam Ali to take the reins of the governorship, the rulership, the wilaya, and the khilafah of the Muslim Ummah? A very strange and peculiar question. But regardless, we find that this position of wilaya is a position which was an integral part of the existence and the being of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And as Imam Khomeini very eloquently said, this wilaya continues with the righteous scholars. An interesting and beautiful lesson regarding wilaya, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program. And at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my master and my Lord. Welcome, my friends. Keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
The Sufi groups, you know, they have their own literature and books. And one of the famous books by Abu Nu'aym is a book known as Hilyat al-Awliya, a multi-volume work, where they have the biography of the spiritual masters. And as I said, Ali is at the top in that list. When they talk about the life of Ali there, the words that they use for him, and many of them are actually from the titles that Rasulullah has given to him. Let me just share these, some of these with you. Mahbub al-Ma'bud, Babu Madinat al-Ilm wal-Ulum, the beloved of the Lord, the gate to the city of knowledge, Ra'yatul Muhtadeen, flag of the rightly guided ones, Waliyul Muttaqeen, the Nurul Muti'een, the light of the obedient servants of Allah, Waliyul Muttaqeen, master of the pious, Imamul Adileen, leader of the just ones, Aqdamuhum Ijabatan wa Imanan, the foremost in Iman and accepting the message of Rasulullah, أقوامهم قضية وإيقانا, the most steadfast in the events. Never did Ali run away in any situation. Rather, the armor of Ali was very unusual. You know, he never put anything on his back, because Ali never ran away and never showed his back to the enemy. He would only put the armor in the front, because when he faces the enemy, he's facing the enemy. Doesn't run away from the enemy. Qudwatul Muttaqeen, Zinatul Arifin, ideal of the righteous ones and the beauty for the spiritual ones. And at the end, again, this is based on a hadith which is more found in the Sunni books and not in Shia books that much, where they describe Ali as Al Mamsus fi Dhatillah. The word Mamsus is from mas, touching. Al-Mamsus fi Zatillah can be translated differently, two different ways. If it's fi Zatillah or if it's bi Zatillah, fi Zatillah or bi Zatillah. Al-Mamsus fi Zatillah means the one who is actually touched by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not in a physical sense. Means that hope is on both sides, from Ab to Rab and from Rab to Ab. That is the touching on a spiritual level. And another meaning would be that he is actually submerged in the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes. Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Beijing's Great Hall of the People saw Xi Jinping, the Secretary General of the Chinese Communist Party, attempt to cement his power by setting out to clinch an unprecedented third five-year term as president. In his address to some 2,300 officials and delegates from across the country, he laid out his policies and lauded some of his government's achievements. Among those achievements, President Xi reiterated the validity of his harsh zero-COVID policies. Policies which, to this day, shut down major cities and operations in China sporadically and disrupt businesses in a world increasingly accepting of COVID-19 as a reality to live with. In fact, China's civil aviation predicts that by the end of next year, the country's air traffic, while double the current figures, will still be just 15% of what it used to be before COVID. The policy's toll on people's mental health, though, may have been the biggest cost of China's success in containing the virus. Repeated lockdowns has resulted in the Chinese youth developing gaming addictions, sleep abnormalities, and a reluctance to go outside. Of course, COVID wasn't the only thing President Xi discussed in his address. He called for accelerating the country's military development while China already spends the second largest military budget in the world after the US. The military plan aims to improve China's ballistic missile capabilities, develop various aircraft carriers, and establish overseas outposts. Xi can lay out such military development plans because he doesn't just hold the title of President of People's Republic of China or the title of Secretary General of the CCP. He is also chairman of the Central Military Commission. Taiwan's relations with China as well as the US have been clearly defined in the One China policy. It is the diplomatic acknowledgement by the US that there is only one Chinese government and that the US can have no formal ties with the island of Taiwan, but rather with the Chinese government. The policy has a long history dating as far back as 1949 after the end of the Chinese Civil War. But it was in 1979 when, under Jimmy Carter's presidency, the US finally established formal diplomatic ties with Beijing and thus severed ties with Taiwan and closed its embassy in Taipei. But in that very same year, the US also passed the Taiwan Relations Act, which meant that it would support the island's ability to defend itself by supplying it with arms. The US has always maintained strong informal ties with Taiwan. The One China policy was undermined much further during Trump's presidency, and not just because of former president's inflammatory remarks about China.
And then we had the horrible plague come in from China. Boy, oh boy, what they cost the world.
It was because after decades, Tsai Ing-wen, president of Taiwan, spoke to a U.S. president, breaking diplomatic protocol. Sino-US relations have only gone downhill from there. The biggest offense in the eyes of China happened when US House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited the island in August in a move that infuriated China. Since then, Beijing's resolve to reunify with Taiwan has only gotten stronger. Xi Jinping has time and again rejected any form of separatism as well as interference in the island's affairs as it considers Taiwan a part of its territory. Xi's call for accelerated military development could hint at his impatience over US meddling and his increasing resolve over following through with his reunification plans with Taiwan.
We gather at a vital time for the United Kingdom. These are stormy days.
The UK Prime Minister Liz Truss may not have known what she walked into when she took over the premiership just months ago from the former Prime Minister Boris Johnson. An economy battered by COVID-19, then the Ukraine conflict, which impacted the UK's economy negatively. With runaway inflation and a cost of living crisis, she had to come up with a plan. That plan was presented by the Finance Minister, or Exchequer at the time, Kwasi Kwarteng. But she could never have anticipated the firestorm and crisis that erupted afterwards. After several U-turns of whether or not she would go through with what was called a mini-budget plan, she was forced to finally make amendments to the plan. And what many have called a move to save herself and her job, she fired the now former finance minister, Kwasi Kwarteng.
I met the former chancellor earlier today. I was incredibly sorry to lose him.
She replaced him with Jeremy Hunt, a former health secretary and foreign secretary, who was announced as Kwarteng's successor.
It was a mistake to cut the top rate of tax at a period when we were asking everyone to make sacrifices. And it was a mistake to fly blind and not to back up the economic plans that were announced with an independent forecast from the Office for Budget Responsibility.
Truss scrapped the pledge to reverse predecessor Boris Johnson's hike of corporation tax from 19% to 25%, a decision estimated to restore around £18 billion, or $20.1 billion, to the UK Treasury's coffers by 2026. Her explanation for scrapping the plan: markets were not ready for it.
But it is clear that parts of our mini-budget went further and faster than markets were expecting. So the way we are delivering our mission right now has to change.
The Institute of Fiscal Studies had doubts on this so-called mini-budget, basically calling into question where the money was going to come from. It said that unfunded tax cuts meant that the UK will need £60 billion in spending cuts. It also said that this would leave ministers making serious reductions in public services. This puts into question the claims made by the former Chancellor, Kwasi Kwarteng.
The government has been clear that protecting consumers is our primary focus and shapes our entire approach to this issue.
As for the 2.5% targeted growth, nonsense. Said the UK will struggle to grow at more than 0.8% on average over the next 5 years. In other words, the £45 billion cost of the mini-budget would wipe out any financial space left to the Chancellor by his predecessor, swelling Britain's debt as the share of national income for at least the next 5 years. The turmoil that exists in the UK mirrors what is happening across many European countries. Economies are under strain and people are suffering as a result. Wrong fiscal policies can be the reason for this suffering, but political directives also impact people's lives and well-being. That couldn't be more evident on the EU, led by the US, to continue the war on Russia, even if it meant that their own citizens would suffer as a result. But cracks are emerging following the US lead. For example, France has joined Germany in accusing the US of using